So just to introduce myself, so I'm Pete. I'm one of the student workers here at All Souls. I've been here a year, and before that I worked for about 8 years as a structural engineer in Holborn, so reasonably nearby, but not near enough to have been here at lunchtime. The university, the college I studied at, has a college magazine that gets mailed around every year. I don't normally read it, to be honest. There are better ways to find out who's had a baby this year and who got married. But a few years ago, I made an effort to read it, and I specifically looked at the obituaries section. And I looked because three people I knew were in it. And reflecting on just all of the obituaries there in this college magazine, it saddened me that in summing up people's lives, it often came down to a successful career and an important sounding job title, perhaps fellowships and awards and the occasional knighthood or OBE, and typically together with just a comment that this person's just sorely missed by their wife or their children. And those things, perhaps achieving something in your career, they're good things, and grieving's entirely appropriate. But there's more. There's something much better that can be said in a Christian's obituary. There's something much more to live for. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what we've achieved ourselves, what we've labored for, or what people have thought about us. 3 or 4 years after we graduated, we came back together as a year group, and we had dinner together. And many of us had spent that time, those 3 or 4 years, getting qualified in a profession as an accountant or a solicitor or an engineer. And what was really interesting, really striking, was that people had worked so hard for that goal, to qualify or to be promoted. And a few people were sitting there thinking, well, is this it? A few were realizing that the law firm was just going to give them another goal to focus all of themselves on next. Well, in Ephesians 2, and verses 1 to 10, so keep that open. We've got a window onto Paul writing to a first century church in Ephesus. Paul visited Ephesus twice. He was there for years, so he knows them. His letter's been written down and transported to them, and you can just imagine this first century church gathered and hearing the letter being read out. They're probably not as exceptionally reserved as a bunch of Londoners sat at a lunchtime in church. So perhaps you can just perhaps imagine as the best bits are read out, the occasional murmuring, the occasional amen, perhaps. And so if you look up to verse 19 in chapter 1, Paul's been talking about the big things he's praying for this church, and he's rooted it in God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns to the church he's writing to, and so as for you, he turns to them, and he's going to compare and contrast who they were and who they are now. So in verses 1 to 3, we see what they were without God, what they were before they followed Jesus. And it's not good. It's somber. I doubt the congregation would have been yelling too many amens at this point. And so my first point, verse 1, they were dead in their transgressions and sins. They were dead. And these two words, they cover transgressions, sins. They cover the breadth of human evil. Transgressions carries a sense of crossing the line and breaking the rule and rebelling. Sin carries a sense of missing the mark, of falling short and of failing. And because of these transgressions and sins and this rebellion and failure, they were dead. Clearly Paul's writing to living, breathing, listening to his letter being read out Christians. They're very much alive, but he says they're spiritually dead. He means they're spiritually dead. If you remember Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They had been promised that if they ate the fruit, they would surely die. And they really would physically die. But when they were banished from the garden, because of their transgression, they were spiritually dead. They were cut off from God, cut off from his blessings of being in the garden with them, cut off from the tree of life. So the final words in Genesis 3 are that there's this, the cherubim and this flaming sword flashing back and forth, guarding the way back to the tree of life. Being dead in transgressions and sins means being spiritually dead, dead to God. He means the kind of dead that the father means when the prodigal son returns. If you might remember, so he says, the father says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And the next couple of verses just help us unpack what he means by being dead. And so as he goes on, so dead in these transgressions and sins in which they used to live, that was their direction, that was what governed them. They followed the ways of the world and followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, verse 2. And the world here isn't, it's not the kind of positive, let's go and backpack around God's wonderful world. The way Paul uses this word world is negative. It's the way Jesus used it. So God so loved the world that he sent his son, that the whole world might be saved through him, this world that needs saving. When he comes to this world, Jesus is a light in a dark world. His kingdom is not of this world. So world here means society organized without reference to God. It's a whole age, a whole order of things that's alien to God. The essence of the first sin in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve didn't trust God's words, but decided they could make their own rules, they could live without him. And that apparent freedom of doing their own thing, of doing our own thing, isn't freedom at all if it separates us from the person who made us, the person who gave us everything that we have, and the only person in whom we can be secure. We're a bit like the temper tantrum two-year-old who yells at their mum, I hate you, because they've not been allowed a treat or whatever they want. And since mum knows best, and since she's mum, she's in charge either way, I'm fairly sure I yelled one or two things like that when I was a two-year-old, and at other ages too. But I didn't get away with it. Actually, it's tragic that the world, that this world that people organize themselves apart from God, it's tragic that the world does that, that we organize ourselves apart from God, our Father. So as Paul talks about who these Ephesian Christians used to be, my second point is that they're not free, they're enslaved. They're enslaved. As they follow the ways of the world, verse 2, living for short-term gratification, cravings, desires, thoughts of the flesh. And when he says the flesh, he means the sinful nature, our sinful nature. This is slavery. We're not free. By default, our fundamental reason and logic for life looks like following the ways of this dark world. And verse 2 calls the people of this world those who are disobedient, or more accurately, sons of disobedience. And he doesn't waste any time in moving on and saying, well, that was all of us, verse 3, living among them. He's saying that our identity and our character, the thing we all had in common, our nature, was disobedience to God. And so my third point, verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. When I memorized this verse years ago, the phrase was children of wrath. There's that idea of our whole nature being wrapped up in it. Just as a minute ago, we had been with these sons of disobedience. Same idea. Being part of that world that's organized without reference to God isn't a neutral thing. That transgression and sin is rebellion against God. It's failure to conform to the identity and the character he gave us. it's making ourselves God apart from the real God, apart from our Creator. And God's wrath isn't having a temper tantrum. There's no spite, no malice, no animosity, no revenge. It's never arbitrary. It's never because he's in a bad mood. So this is John Stott. God's wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And that wrath is not incompatible with God's love. Not least because Paul talks about that here in the same verses without any hint of contradiction or embarrassment. So being spiritually dead, verse 1, looks like being enslaved, being children of wrath, being by nature deserving of wrath. John Stott again described someone who's spiritually dead as being someone who's blind to the glory of Jesus, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Someone who has no love for God, no sensitive awareness of the Holy Spirit, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. And as John Stott slightly bluntly puts it, they are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. When I became a Christian, I was about 14. I'd been invited on a summer Bible week with a friend's church. And I'd been brought up as a Christian. I knew what the Bible said, but it was that week that from that week I have vivid memories of it's like a switch had been flicked. I realized what I had been taught was true, and my vivid memory of the week is of wanting to praise God and to pray all the time. Reading the Bible became something that I didn't kind of have to do with my parents, but became something I wanted to do. And there's something there in what Stott said and what spiritual life looks like. Okay, so in verses 1 to 3, Paul said we were dead, Christians were dead, following this world that's organized apart from him and stuck in it, living among sons of disobedience, following this world's short-term cravings, desires, thoughts, and just tragically being apart from our Creator. And if we're going to work through verses 4 to 10. If you just imagine the Ephesian church just sat around listening to this letter, and they're Christians, and they know how God feels about their sin, so that probably wasn't a surprise. But they've got this sense of anticipation because they know what's coming. And they know what's coming is wonderful. So in verse 4, the first two words, our translation alters the order, but the first two words are, but God. But being utterly stuck in sin isn't the end. But God who is rich in mercy, God who loves us more than we could ever imagine, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. We've been saved, and Paul doesn't expand here on how we're saved, that he loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross so that we could be saved, so that he could bear God's wrath against sin. But he tells us this, and this is the big point he makes here, that it's by grace, that it's a gift, that it's free. And we'll come back to that in verse 8, but before we get there, we get this wonderful picture of where a Christian is now. Verse 5, we've been made alive. Verse 6, so he gives us a list of three things, and being saved by grace is in the middle of the list. So number 1, we've been made alive with Christ. Number 2, we've been raised with him. And number 3, we've been seated with him. And that deliberately parallels Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and where he is now, sat at the right hand of God. This sense of being joined with him. He's alive, so we're alive. He's ascended, so we're ascended. He's seated, so we're seated. The heavenly realms Paul talks about here they're an unseen world of spiritual reality in which the rulers and authorities operate. So he mentions them in chapter 3, verse 10. And then in chapter 6, he identifies these rulers and authorities as powers we struggle against, including the spiritual forces of evil in these heavenly realms. However, in chapter 1, verse 20, he also showed us Jesus seated and reigning in the heavenly realms. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he's blessed us in these heavenly realms, and now we've been seated there with Christ. So what's the purpose of this? Well, that in the coming ages, in the future, we would show off the incomparable riches of God's grace, that we would glorify God. That people would see us and recognize the scale of God's grace. If we're made alive and raised and seated with him, then we also glorify God too. This brings us back to verse 8, to grace that comes from being saved by grace through faith. This grace that's not from ourselves, but a gift. Grace that's not a result of our own works. And in verse 10, just at the end there, if we've not been saved by works, verse 9, well, in verse 10, Paul finishes by describing us as God's handiwork. We're his workmanship, we're his work of art. He has created us in the sense that he created the whole world, but specifically in the sense that he saved us and gave us life in Jesus. And we've been created to do what? Good works. So verse 9, we're not saved by our own works, but verse 10, we are created to do good works. Turning to follow Jesus turns our whole lives upside down. What we live for, what we think life is for, where we think life is going, has fundamentally changed. And that changes how we live. And Paul's, in his prayer earlier on, Paul was so really thankful for this church's love and their faith, how the gospel's changing them. And later in the letter, he also, chapter 4, he will call them to live a life that's worthy of their calling. And in chapter 5, he'll tell them to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But, and this is a very reassuring thing, the gospel changes us is in response to and because of what God has done. He can't love us more than he loves us. We can't do anything to be more saved than we are if we trust in Jesus. Paul's point here is that it's all about God. It's all about God's grace. Even those good works, in the final words of verse 10, are what good works that God created us for and God prepared for in advance for us to do. That brings us back to a Garden of Eden pattern, to a kind of pre-sin pattern. We're in that place of real freedom. God's our creator, we enjoy his blessings, and under him he gives us status and responsibility and work to do. So just as I conclude, if you're not a Christian, and if you're maybe exploring the Christian faith, then you're so welcome. Paul's been, he's quite bluntly said that if you don't trust in Jesus, that you're spiritually dead. And I'm not reducing it to something that only matters for Christians because they're kind of religious, spiritual people, and others are not. All of us were made by God. All of us have rebelled and failed. All of us face wrath. Even respectable, well-behaved London people who aren't as bad as we could have been, we've still rebelled and failed and face wrath. In which case, verse 4, but God is so wonderful. Wrath isn't the end of the story. On our own, we're stuck. That's the whole point. We can't do it ourselves. But God has reached in. And he wrote these words in Ephesians for us. And the force of what Paul has said here is that what God is offering us is free. It is a free gift. It's not by our own work, since on our own we are utterly stuck and enslaved. Even though we were completely dead to God, in Christ God has made us alive, entirely by grace, for his glory. Great. We'll end there.